let's examine the response of our Christian community to the cultural turmoil regarding sexuality and children.
Licensed clinical psychologist Dr. Beverly Yonke talking about her presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In 50 years, we've spiked to what is now a cultural crisis from what was a nearly non-existent issue. We can wring our hands, remain unacquainted with the facts, or simply remain silent and avoid the unpleasantries. Biblical sexuality and God's created order aren't polling well these days, while media talking heads gush about the joys and justice of violating natural law.
You can meet and hear Dr. Beverly Yonke making the case for a Christian response to the transgender child at Issues Etc.'s Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
What kingdom has sent you?
The kingdom of the Most High.
What gifts do you bring?
We bring you the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.
An excerpt from the 1956 film, The Ten Commandments, famous words that are spoken by Moses. He speaks them on behalf of God himself, because my people, well, that's God speaking. This is God's people. He has taken it for himself, and he is going to free them from slavery. But first, he is going to call Moses, the man through whom he is not only going to free them from slavery, but through whom he will bring them out and will reveal his covenant and his law and show them who he is, show them, reveal himself to them. What do you say of Moses? He's called the greatest prophet. The first five books of the Bible are sometimes referred to by his name, Moses said or Moses wrote. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, the 4th of September. We're going to be remembering Moses the prophet. Joining us to do so, Professor Tom Egger. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
It's difficult to speak of Moses as merely the Old Testament prophet Moses, because if you look at his prominence in Scripture, it's undeniable. So how important is Moses as a figure, well, first in the Old Testament, then also in the New Testament?
Well, he is a towering figure. He is the great deliverer of the people in the cornerstone event of Israel's redemption in the Old Testament, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, and brings them through the wilderness to the very edge of the promised land. He's the one through whom God gave the foundational books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And he is the figure that the Old Testament continues to point back to as, in some sense, the primary teacher of God's people. He is the one who gives teaching, who gives instruction, the Torah. And so the book of Joshua begins with God charging Joshua to devote himself to the book of the Torah of Moses, my servant. The book of Psalms begins with this meditation and reflection on what it is to be a blessed man and to live a blessed life, and it's to be rooted in the Torah of the Lord, which is an allusion to this Torah given by Moses, among other things. And the Old Testament, at least in our English canon, the Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, which ends with, again, this reminder of the importance of the Torah of Moses, and calls the people to devote themselves to not set that aside. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is oftentimes relating his teaching to the teachings of Moses, and he's being presented by the New Testament figures as in some sense a new and greater Moses, so that Moses' work stands as a lens through which to perceive and to understand what it is that Jesus came to do and what work God would accomplish through him.
Why are we told kind of the preliminary stuff? with regard, all the other prophets usually just kind of appear, poop, they get called by God like a puff of smoke. But Moses, we get his backstory. What's that about?
Yeah, that's very true. Many of the prophets we know very little about other than their name and a few of the incidents that are kind of reported in almost a tangential way in their writings. But with Moses, we know quite a bit about him as a person. We're able to get a good sense of him as a man, and including, like you mentioned, even the story of his birth and a couple of early incidents before he's called to be God's prophet. Those are recounted in Exodus chapter 2, mainly. He's called by God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, but Exodus chapter 2 gives the story of him being preserved in the ark on the water, hidden there among the reeds by his sister, and then eventually adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and also has a couple of other interesting episodes. And it's easy to just read right past those early portrayals of Moses and think, well, this is just sort of background information. Let's get on to the real important story. But the way that the book of Exodus lays those scenes out for us, I think is really significant. I think that Moses, as he's retelling the story, is not just giving random details about his early years, but he's, first of all, portraying the way that he is saved in some sense through water by being hidden in that basket among the reeds. There's this beautiful irony to this picture that while Pharaoh had commanded that all of the Hebrew boys be drowned in the Nile River, God's providence is attending to this situation, and he orchestrates things so that Moses is in some sense saved by the water instead of destroyed by the water. It's almost a foreshadowing of the way that Israel themselves will be brought out by God's power and preserved through the Red Sea, even though it destroys the Egyptians. And there's also the great irony then of Moses being adopted into the household of Pharaoh's daughter. And before that, Pharaoh's daughter actually pays Moses' mother to nurse the child that she wanted so desperately to preserve in the first place. So there's all these beautiful ironies at work that attest to the fact that this is not a situation that's outside of God's control, even though it's a terribly painful situation that the Israelites are in, where the lives of their infant boys are being threatened by Pharaoh's murderous oppression. And it's also this great irony that he's named Moses, which is related to a Hebrew word that means to be drawn out, because he's drawn out from the water. But that name Moses, interestingly, is also an Egyptian name that means simply son. It's a really common name in some of the Egyptian names that will be familiar to people, like Pharaoh Ramses is he's the son of Ra Moses, basically, or Tutmosa, or Pharaoh Amosa. All of those names have that element Moses in them, simply meaning son, like we would name people's last name Johnson or Svensson or Peterson. Moses' name is just the generic word son, which on the one hand is just kind of a throwaway detail, but there's also an irony in that, because Pharaoh has commanded that every son born to the Hebrews be cast into the Nile, but here, preserved through water and eventually standing right before Pharaoh in his face through much of the Exodus narrative, sent there by God, is one that's just named son. At least that's how his name would have been heard to the Egyptians. So that early episode is significant as things move forward, and I think the other incidents are really significant too. They set the stage for who this Moses is. The other two scenes, one happens still in Egypt. Moses, it says, went out to his brothers to look upon their sufferings. And there we find out in his very first appearance as an adult that here is a figure who, first of all, is allied with and identified with the Hebrew slaves, even though he's raised in the household of Pharaoh's daughter, and he looks upon their suffering. And as he looks upon it, he sees an Egyptian man beating a Hebrew man, and he's moved to zealous compassion. And it says he looked this way and that, and there was no man. There was no one to help. So he himself intervenes. And the text says that the Egyptian man who was striking the Hebrew man, that Moses strikes him. In Hebrew, it's the same word. He gives him the same punishment that he himself had deserved by his action. And in this way, though on the one hand, commentators will look at that and say, here Moses is being portrayed as a murderer from the beginning. Why is that episode related there? And why would God choose this man? But looked at it from a different angle, here is Moses already in his very first presentation in the story, stepping into the shoes to which God is about to call him. He is being portrayed as the one who will step in and interpose himself to rescue the Hebrews in their need against the brutality of Egypt. And as the story goes on, God himself identifies with that role as well. God himself is going to be the one who is going to strike the strikers. He is going to come with great blows against Egypt because of their blows against God's people. And then after Moses goes out on the second day, he sees two Hebrews struggling, and they, especially the guilty one, they resist his intervention. Who made you a prince or a judge over us? That sets the stage for Israel's posture against Moses through the rest of the story. They're going to continually be resisting and rebelling against Moses' leadership. And then, forced to flee to Midian, Moses is going to go sit down by a well, and he is going to deliver the daughters of Jethro, these Midianite shepherdesses who are being oppressed, maybe is too hard a word, but certainly troubled and chased off from the well by some other nomadic shepherds there. Moses arises and drives the shepherds away and waters their flock for them. And so there in that episode as well, he is being one who stands in the interest of helping those in need. And he's portrayed as a deliverer, because as the daughters of Jethro go back and report to their father what's happened, they say, "Father, an Egyptian helped us when the shepherds drove us away, and he delivered us from their hand." And that same language is going to be used of God's own actions as he delivers his people from the hand of Egypt and Pharaoh as the story goes on. So these are disconnected episodes in some way from the larger story that's going to really get rolling when God calls Moses from the bush to go back and bring this entire people out from Egypt. But those early stories, in some sense, also reflect God's program and his intentions, and they foreshadow the great role that Moses is going to be called to.
We're talking with Professor Tom Egger, Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, about the Old Testament prophet Moses. When we come back, we'll talk about his call. What is Moses actually called to do?
Based upon human dignity, the nature of a human person, that we protect certain human rights.
Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And then amongst these human rights, the very first one is going to be the right to life, and then the right to liberty, especially religious liberty, and then how freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly and association, how these things actually hang together, or they fall together, that a society that doesn't respect the free exercise of religion also will tend not to respect freedom of speech or freedom of press or the right to life or rights of private property, that these civil liberties tend to hang together.
You can meet and hear Ryan Anderson making the case for our first freedoms at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During September, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
We're talking about the Old Testament prophet Moses. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Professor Tom Egger of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest. Tom, let's talk about the call of Moses before we get to the incident, the actual account of it. What is Moses called to do?
Well, the immediate instruction by God at the burning bush is that he is supposed to go back to Egypt and bring the people of Israel out. And that sounds like kind of a big calling. It's maybe no wonder that Moses started with a little bit of hesitation, asking questions like, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the people out? But God is patient with Moses, and he gives more detailed instructions about exactly what he's going to have him do. But even as God explains it further, it is still a pretty tall order. He is supposed to go back to Egypt, stand before one of the most powerful men in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt, speak to him in God's name, and demand that he let the Israelites cease from their labors, journey out into the wilderness, and become worshipers of God, hold a festival of worship to God. And before that, he's supposed to stand up before the elders of Israel, the most important men amongst the people of Israel, and claim that the God of their fathers has appeared to him and sent him to them to bring them out of Egypt. And both of those things are, on the one hand, kind of clear-cut instructions, but on the other hand, it must have been hard for Moses to believe that that would work, that first of all, the people would believe him. And he expresses that to God. He expresses his hesitation about this calling. He says he doesn't think that the people will believe him, and he doesn't think that Pharaoh will listen to him. And God tells him, the people will listen to you and believe you. And no surprise, God is right. When Moses first goes back and speaks to the elders, they listen to him and believe him and worship God. But God also warns him that that he's right. Pharaoh won't be quick to listen, and he will only let the people go if compelled by a mighty hand. But God promises that he will reach out a mighty hand against Egypt through Moses, and he will strike them with great plagues, and that after all of these great calamities, finally, Pharaoh will be forced to let the people go, and God will display his glory through all of this, and his renown and his reputation. He will make his divine name known to Egypt and to the Israelites and to all the nations. So that's the initial calling of Moses, to go back and bring out the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the land of Egypt, where they're being enslaved, so that they can worship the Lord God, and so that God can eventually lead them up to the land that he promised to their forefathers. And most of the Exodus narrative, and really all of the Pentateuch, involves then that and other tasks.
You said the initial call. Does it actually entail more once kind of the duty of the initial call is accomplished by God?
Right, right. Well, God says to Moses, as he first seeks to reassure him when he appears at the burning bush, he tells him, don't be afraid, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. And so his first task that he's called to is to bring the people out so that they can worship the Lord in the wilderness. And by the time you get to the middle of the book of Exodus, God has brought them through the sea. He has killed the Egyptian armies there at the Red Sea so that they no longer are tormenting the Israelites. He's preserved them through the wilderness, and he's actually brought them to Sinai. And in chapter 19, they reach Sinai. That initial promise is fulfilled. And in some sense, Moses' initial task is fulfilled at that point to bring the people out. But now God begins to use Moses in new and also very important ways on behalf of the people. So at Sinai now, Moses is called to come up to the Lord at the top of the mountain, and he steps into a role of being the mediator, the prophet, the teacher, the lawgiver of Israel. And God is going to give instructions and commands and statutes to Israel through Moses there at Mount Sinai. And Moses' responsibility is to speak to the people on God's behalf and to speak to God on the people's behalf. So he's an intercessor. He's a mediator. He's a lawgiver. And he's also speaking to God on the people's behalf, an intercessor. And that's going to become more and more crucial as the story goes on, as the people's sin becomes more apparent, that Moses is going to be the intercessor for the people to plead with God to have mercy, even in the face of their great sin of the golden calf. There on the mountain, he receives instructions from the Lord about the tabernacle. That's another of Moses' great roles, his important callings. He is called to be the builder of the tabernacle. And God supplies him with the materials. He supplies him with expert craftsmen to help in the task. But ultimately, it's Moses' responsibility to see that this happens. And so as the story goes on, it reports that the people in the building of the tabernacle did everything just as the Lord commanded. But finally, it says Moses completed all the work, and they set up the tabernacle. And so Moses is portrayed as the builder of the house of God. And he's also portrayed as, and this is one of maybe the more nuanced but important roles of Moses, he's portrayed as a suffering servant figure who suffers even and is willing to suffer on behalf of the people. And this is, I guess, kind of an extension of his role as an intercessor. When the people have sinned greatly and fall under God's punishment, Moses offers his own life if God will simply spare the people. He says, blot me out of the book that you've written, as long as you continue to go with this people and hold them as your own. He's willing to lay down his life, in a sense, for the people. And though though God refuses that initial offer after the golden calf in Exodus, by the time we get to the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, when it's time to go into the land, Moses is not allowed to go into the land, and a part of that is because of his own failings, but he also speaks in the book of Deuteronomy in very clear terms that his dying in the wilderness, Moses dying in the wilderness and not being able to go into that promised land with the new generation, is in part because of the sin of the people. It's because of their sin that Moses himself must die in the wilderness. And so it's this beautiful picture of God's servant, his called figure, taking on the sin of the people and bearing it with them and for them.
So how should we understand this series of plagues that God sends upon Egypt through Moses?
Yeah, it's a pretty colorful read on the one hand. As you read through this series of events, it's dramatic. There's all kinds of variation in the interchange between Moses and Pharaoh and his servants and Pharaoh's magicians, who at first can copy the plagues and later they can't. It becomes more and more pronounced as the plagues progress that God's making a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and the plagues are only affecting the Egyptians, but Israel is spared. But when we read the story with a sense of historical realism and with a certain human sympathy on the one hand for the and human identification with the Egyptians, these really are brutal blows that befall the people. And they are extremely painful and damaging, and especially the final plague, the death of all the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the Bible makes clear that these plagues happen for two reasons. One is these are the judgments of God against Egypt, that Egypt has sinned greatly against Israel in the murder of the Israelite sons, and against the Lord, because Israel is his. And God has been patient with them time has gone on. God has allowed his own people to remain in suffering during this time. But the time comes when God's patience with Egypt expires, and now his judgments must fall. So the plagues illustrate just how severe the consequences of human sin are. And they're a picture of divine judgment being poured out against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians for their complicity in this oppression and murder of the Hebrews. That's why, on the one hand, the first plague is the Nile turning to blood, and the first plague is more than just an interesting sign, and it's more even than just striking at something that was very important to Egypt's livelihood and commerce, the Nile River. This was the place where the Hebrew boys were being cast into. They were being murdered. And the first plague stands, in some sense, as God's indictment against Egypt and against Pharaoh. The river turns to blood, and it's even announced to Pharaoh when he went out to the banks of the Nile to bathe. There Moses stands announcing this plague to him. And then the final plague as well returns to that theme, the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. This isn't simply chosen by God because it's such a painful blow, the death of the firstborn sons, but it is a fit retaliation, a fit punishment for the crimes of Egypt against his people. So on the one hand, the plagues laid out by God are a series of blows that are judgments, and the book of Exodus calls them that, acts of justice, acts of judgment by God against Egypt, against Pharaoh, and even against the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12 says, "In this I will display all my judgments against the gods of Egypt." On the other hand, the plagues are used by God and multiplied, piled up by God, so that he can reveal his name to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to all the world, so that people can know who he is. And without the knowledge of the Lord, there is no hope in the world. There is no meaning in life, and there is no life, ultimately. And so making himself known, even in this drastic and in some sense almost brutal way, is also an act of compassion. He is not content to simply remain hidden or to be known by only a few, but he wants it to be known throughout the world the kind of God he is, that he is a God who has authority over history, authority over nations, great power to save those who take refuge in him, and he wants people to know that there is no God like him. All the other gods are pretenders. And that's exactly what he accomplishes through Moses going to Pharaoh and through these great plagues that are first pronounced and then executed against Egypt. It is accomplished that everyone finally acknowledges who this God is. The first time Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him and let the people go?" But by the time the plagues are done, Pharaoh is no longer saying that. Pharaoh is having to acknowledge, at least temporarily, what the Israelites sing about in joy at the Red Sea. "There is no God like Yahweh. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you?" Though Pharaoh tragically comes to that realization late and then even turns from that realization and is destroyed with his hosts at the Red Sea, Jethro out in the wilderness, Moses' father-in-law, is a good example of a non-Israelite who hears about all that the Lord has done and who has the appropriate response. In chapter 18, Jethro hears about these great deeds of the Lord in the plagues and the other things that God has done for Israel. And he says, "Surely there is no God like Yahweh." He recognizes what the plagues have been designed to show, that this God is a faithful God and a powerful God who preserves those who take refuge in him.
When we come back from this break, what does it mean that Moses is said to have dealt with God face to face there at Sinai, elsewhere? "No man can see me and live," God says, and well, Moses comes as close to seeing God face to face as anyone does. What does it mean? We'll answer that question with Professor Tom Egger as we talk about Moses after the break.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Eric Lang of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Gresham, Oregon. One thing I've asked of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Mount Hood, Multnomah Falls, the Oregon coast. Oregon is beautiful, but nothing compares to the beauty of the Lord's house. If you are vacationing in the Portland area, please come join us at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Gresham, where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one. For more information, go to wheretheliturgylives.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, He uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are talking about the Old Testament prophet Moses. Professor Tom Egger is our guest, assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. So what does it mean that Moses deals with God face to face on behalf of the people, Tom?
Yes, God calls Moses near, and there's always some give and take with that. There's this incredible nearness between Moses and the Lord in the Old Testament, and yet there's alongside of that, always little reminders that in the end, Moses, he's not the great prophet who came from the Father's side and who's in the bosom of the Father, who came down from heaven to speak for us. He foreshadows the great and final prophet, our Lord Jesus, but he foreshadows him in some pretty marvelous ways. And it's pictured as Moses actually standing right before the presence of the Lord and speaking to him face to face. It begins at the burning bush. At the burning bush, the angel of the Lord actually appears in the bush, and he calls to Moses by name, Moses, Moses, and Moses goes over to heed that call, and God is going to have this long conversation with him, and yet, as Moses comes near the bush, one of the first things God says to him is, "Don't come near. Take off your sandals, for the ground, the place that you're standing on, it's holy ground," and Moses has to hide his face out of fear of looking upon the Lord. So he's beckoned to come near, and yet he also has to stay back somewhat. In chapter 24, later on in the story, after God has spoken to the people, the Decalogue from the top of the mountain, after he's been giving Moses some further instructions, they have the blood covenant ceremony, and Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and declares the covenant now in place that God has made with them, and the people eat and drink there before the Lord. But only Moses then after that goes all the way up to the top of the mountain and actually enters into the glory cloud of God. And he's on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights speaking to the Lord face to face. So much so that his face, remember, his face is glowing when he comes back and speaks to the people. The people are terrified by the appearance, the changed appearance of his face, which shines presumably with the radiance of the Lord. And yet in the final scene of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is set up and the glory cloud of the Lord comes down and fills the tabernacle, we get the maybe surprising detail that not even Moses could enter the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord had come down and had filled it. Or when God passes before Moses at the top of the mountain after the golden calf episode, Moses has requested that the Lord show him his full glory. And God agrees to some extent. He says, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I'll come proclaiming my name, the fullness of my name and character. But you can't see my face. I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock with my hand until I've passed by and you can see my back. So there's all this one side of the coin, but the other side of the coin. Moses sees God face to face, and yet there are limitations even to Moses. Moses is not yet the one who is, I guess, given the fullest access to God, who truly knows the Father and has seen the Father and has come to make the Father known. That full nearness to God, the person who stands in those shoes won't be revealed to the world until the coming of Christ. And yet, Moses, amongst all the Old Testament prophets, there's none like him. And the book of Deuteronomy ends with that comment that to this day, some later voice in Israel adds this epilogue, later prophet writes this epilogue to the book of Deuteronomy that says, to this day, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses. And what was so special about Moses is that he spoke to the Lord face to face, and he performed these amazing signs that were testimonies to God's own great action in the world.
So how do we explain the repeated ingratitude, I guess we could call it, of the people throughout Moses' time with them after Sinai? It is a constant tug of war against the complaints of the people, both against Moses and Aaron and against God himself.
Yeah, well, I think the last thing that you said there is, on the one hand, really the key, that when they grumble in the wilderness, they grumble against Aaron and Moses, and Aaron and Moses say to the people, hey, you're not just grumbling against us, you're grumbling against the Lord. And it really is ultimately the Lord's authority, God's authority, that the people chafe against. And this is the story of humanity in the Old Testament. It really is the constant theme. There are very, very few chapters or episodes in the Old Testament where this isn't the normal dynamic that's in place, that the people are apostatizing. They are rebelling. They are turning against the Lord so quickly that it almost doesn't read realistically. As a reader, you think, man, really? They turn aside that quickly? It starts already in the first chapters of the Bible, right? With the creation and this enormous gift. God has given the cosmos to Adam and Eve. He's made it all for their benefit. And then he's planted this special garden for them and for their benefit. And yet, just right at the beginning, they turn away. And the same thing is true in the ministry of Moses, as God sends Moses to be his agent, his spokesman, and his deliverer and provider and leader on his behalf in the midst of the people. The people just constantly are rebelling against his authority, rebelling against God's own explicit commands. The Golden Calf episode is a classic example of that. But when we get into the book of Numbers, most of the book of Numbers is just a story of the repeated rebellion of the people against God and against Moses. This is a theme that carries on through all of their interactions with him. And Moses ends his life at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 33. The recounting of Moses' interactions with the people, Moses' life ends with the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and the blessing of Moses upon the people in Deuteronomy 33. And the song of Moses is this long recounting of how rebellious they have been already against the Lord and how, as their history goes on, they are going to continue to be. It's not a very comforting prophecy or promise or foretelling. He basically says to the people, you're going to continue to be rebellious against the Lord, and you're going to eventually go into exile away from the promised land because of your sin. Yet even then, there will be hope in the Lord's mercy. And then in the next chapter, he extends all of these blessings to the 12 tribes of Israel from his mouth as the great prophet. And so it's a picture of unbroken sinfulness and rebellion, stiff-neckedness. That's the Pentateuch's term for this, right? The people are stiff of neck. They refuse to be led. They're like a stubborn donkey who just will not go in the right direction. And yet, it is also a story of the amazing, prevailing mercy of God that overcomes even this people's stubbornness and somehow brings about blessing for this people. Moses knows that the people are stiff of neck. God knows that the people are stiff of neck. And yet when Moses prays to the Lord, go with this people, forgive them, and take them as your inheritance, for they are a people stiff of neck, God's answer to that is yes. He forgives them, and he goes with them, and he takes them in an enduring way for his inheritance in spite of their sin. That's the kind of God that's revealed in the story of Moses and Israel, the kind of God that sinners need, the kind of God who is faithful even in the face of seemingly incorrigible unfaithfulness.
After the break, we're going to talk about Moses' farewell speech. It's more than a speech. It's, well, an entire book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. What does Moses say there? We'll answer those questions with Professor Tom Egger. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
Let's face it, no matter how hard you try to squeeze everything in, there are never enough hours in the day. If this struggle sounds familiar, you won't want to miss the September issue of The Lutheran Witness on time and limitations. With contributions from Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others, this issue of the magazine will help you gain a heart of wisdom as you learn to number your days. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation. in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Moses, the Old Testament prophet. Professor Tom Eggery is our guest, assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Concordia Seminary is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union's Ministry of the Month during September. If you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs this month, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Tom, let's talk about Deuteronomy as Moses' farewell.
Yeah, well, the story of Moses and the people of Israel, by the time you get to the book of Deuteronomy, they have reached the edge of the promised land, and they're ready to enter, and most of the first generation of Israelites have died because of their rebellion. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they died, but the new generation is poised to enter into the land. There they are on the plains, on the outskirts of the land, and ready to climb up and look over and look into the promised land. Moses is given the gift of God of being able to look across into the promised land, though he doesn't enter. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is full of his speeches and exhortations to the people preparing to enter the land. And he is animated in those speeches. He is passionately appealing to the people to remember the Lord and what he's done for his people, and to remember his commandments and his ways. He warns them again and again, do not forget, be very careful, hold on to and keep the instructions and the commandments that God has given you. Hold fast to the Lord. And there in Deuteronomy, he uses the language of cleaving to and the language of loving the Lord with all your heart. He calls the people to love the God who has loved them so much. And he emphasizes that it was only by God's love and grace that he chose them, that they haven't done anything to deserve his goodness. And he warns them about the false gods that are in the land, and he demands that the people not be enticed to worship these other gods. He's very realistic about how easy that will be. So in that closing book of the five books of Moses, in that closing chapter of his life, it really focuses on his concern for the people moving forward. He knows he's not going to enter the land. He's going to die. And he knows the character of this people. And he pleads with them not to abandon the Lord, but to hold fast to the Lord. And he even as he prophesies their apostasy in the future, he says, even when you turn away and suffer greatly for it, learn from that, right? Be moved by your great suffering that God brings on you. Return to the Lord even then, and he will heal you and restore you. So it's this great proclamation of God's worthiness of the people's faith and of God's faithfulness, and lots of warnings and exhortations to the people to hold fast to the God who holds fast to them.
Let's talk briefly about those five books. Of course, Moses is the author of not just a big chunk of the Old Testament, but of what is considered by both Jewish and Christian students of the Old Testament to be the foundational books of the Old Testament. Talk about that with a minute or so.
Yeah, Moses is presented in the Pentateuch as being commanded by the Lord to write various things down. And these first five books of the Old Testament have always been regarded as his writings, because he is this towering figure, the great prophet who knew the Lord face to face. Those have always stood as in some sense, the foundation of all the other prophetic books in the Old Testament. And they tell the foundational stories of the Old Testament. They tell the two great stories of the Old Testament, the story of the Creator God, who created the heavens and the earth, who's the Lord of history and the only hope for all the nations, and who called Abraham and promised special blessings to him for the sake of bringing blessing to all the families of the earth, all the nations. So they tell the story of this great Creator God who's over all the nations, and the books of Moses tell the story of God's special calling of one people and his promise that through the seed of Abraham, all these blessings would come to the world. And so God has special dealings with this people, especially in redeeming them out from the powers of Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt, and bringing them into the land. So the story of redemption, the stories of creation and redemption are really laid down in a fundamental way by Moses in these first five books. And the rest of the Old Testament continues to live out that reality and to reflect on and proclaim that reality. And in Jesus Christ, that story continues and finds its fulfillment. The great and final once and for all redemption comes in Jesus Christ to liberate all humanity from their bondage to sin, to make all the nations heirs of the promised inheritance to Abraham, and to restore the creation. Jesus comes as the Lord of creation to usher in the new creation by his resurrection and soon by his second coming. And all of that is not some new or disconnected history, but it's the fulfillment of God's own great single story that he tells the first parts of by the hand of Moses.
Two quick final questions. What do you make of Moses being one of those who appeared with Christ at his transfiguration?
Yeah, well, there's different ways to look at why Moses and why Elijah. On the one hand, both of them have kind of interesting death accounts. Moses died, and it says the Lord buried him. And in one of the final scenes, he's on the mountain overlooking the promised land. And Elijah, too, has an interesting death. He was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. So in a vivid way, both of these men were dealt with in unique ways at their death by God and continue to be in a special category in that regard. But probably more importantly, these are the two great prophet figures of the Old Testament and symbolize the law and the prophets. So as Jesus talks about the law and the prophets testifying to him, this is not just an abstract thing about some dry writings or lifeless letters, but he is the one, Jesus is the one, whom Moses looked ahead and foresaw, and whom the prophets looked ahead and foresaw. And in fact, in a very real sense, at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is not the first time that Moses has been conversing with the Lord Jesus at the top of a mountain. Because when the Kavod Yahweh, that Hebrew term, the glory of the Lord, when the glory of the Lord descends upon the mountain, and Moses goes up and enters into it and speaks to the Lord face to face, when the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb, it is the second person of the Trinity. It is the pre-incarnate Christ who is addressing Moses, who is calling Moses to fulfill this role of deliverer and prophet. And now on the Mount of Transfiguration, the greater prophet and the greater deliverer has come, and Moses is there speaking with him in the glory cloud at the top of the mountain again as Jesus prepares for his great moment of deliverance and redemption.
Finally, with about a minute, how does Moses prefigure Christ?
Well, there are many, many aspects to Moses' work that Jesus picks up and does in a greater way, so that you can say that the way that God worked through Moses for Israel was in some ways setting the stage for or displaying a certain set of roles that would point ahead to and be fulfilled in Jesus. And I could just, list some off. He's the deliverer. He is, in some sense, the king and ruler. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge of the people who judges between their disputes and brings about reconciliation between them. He's the prophet for the people who speaks definitively for God. He's the provider for the people who gives them bread and manna in the wilderness and water from the rock. And Christ provides for us ultimately, feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness, but ultimately giving us the bread of life. He's the one who establishes the covenant with the people, just like Christ has established a new covenant with us. He's the mediator and intercessor between God and his people. He's the builder of the house of God. And he's the suffering servant. And in all those ways, Moses' work is picked up and amplified and fulfilled in a final and ultimate way in the saving work of Jesus.
Professor Tom Egger is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. Have a great day.
Dr. Ken Schur will be filling in for me tomorrow. He's going to be discussing Psalm 90 and Numbering Our Days with Dr. Tim Seleska. Moses is there, called by God, to testify to Jesus Christ. He meets Christ there at Sinai. Christ reveals himself to Moses, and Moses testifies to him through that very word that Christ gives him in the covenant. And he continues, even now, to testify to our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.